So let's come back together and just be ready to study God's word. We are an independent people, aren't we? Anyone want to disagree with me? Because you'd be wrong. No, just kidding. We are an independent people, and it starts really young, right? The little three-year-old that you try to help them with something, and what do they say? I can do it. And you're like, ha, go ahead then. No, sorry. I loved my kids when they were three. But yeah, they're like, I can do it. And you're like, no, you can't. And then teenagers. Why the laughter? I don't know. I got this. And with teenagers, you're giving more freedom and giving more responsibility, letting some natural consequences happen. And so you're like, okay, you got this. Go ahead and try. And as long as they don't kill anyone and you know, you have some good boundaries there. But no, we're an independent people because we're trying to do things on our own. Now, lest we just think it's kids and teenagers, we as adults do the same thing, right? Google Maps says it will take 25 minutes to get to your destination. Ha! They are wrong. I can do this better. I can shave 5 minutes off that. And two tickets later, no. You know, we are an independent people. We think we can lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and do things. And that's part of our ideal. And not all of that's bad. Don't get me wrong. But in the Christian life, we are called to a different way of living. We aren't called to be independent creatures in our Christian life, neither from each other, but especially not from God. And we are called to depend on God and to need God for everything we do in our Christian walk and for everything we do in life, actually. But that does not come naturally to us. Since the fall, that does not come naturally to us. So as we come to John chapter 7 today, we come back to the life of Christ. And what is really interesting in the process of Jesus revealing who he is, and today is a pivotal passage in Jesus' ministry where he moves from private or smaller settings, private geographical settings, to now a public display and public countering of the Jewish officials in Jerusalem. What's interesting is John doesn't get into a lot of the details of that, a little bit of the details of that. He again focuses on Jesus' reliance on God, Jesus' reliance on God timing, on God's words, on God's strength, on giving God glory. And so John keeps doing this, and he has this running theme, I think, because we're an independent people, and Jesus is giving us an example. And Jesus is saying, you need to rely on the Father like I rely on the Father. You need to live by the Spirit like I live by the Spirit. And we saw that all the way from the temptation. Just in the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, we have phrases from Jesus that says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In chapter 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Few verses later, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Few verses later, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And we see verse after verse of Jesus saying, I am depending on the Father. I am seeking the Father for strength, for his will. And we see this over and over. And I think because he is being an example for us of how to live a Spirit-filled, God-centered, God-dependent Christian life. Did Jesus have to do this? I mean, think about this for a minute. We also have the I am statements that we've covered one. We're going to get more where he and the Father are one. Jesus knows all things. Did Jesus have to go to the Father and find out what his will was? And I know this is we get into some doctrine of the Trinity and things, but I would argue he knew these things. And as fully God, he could have just acted, but he is doing this to show us on his human side how to live for God. And what a blessing, what an amazing thing that is that Jesus would do that for us. And so today's text, we come back to that same thing, and we come back to some decisions that have to be made on timing, and we see Jesus' example, and at the same time, we see him, how he handles it in dependence on the Father, and we see things shifting as he begins to head toward the cross. And as his ministry shifts from, this isn't my time, to this is my time. And so all of that in these 24 verses. So turn with me to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24 today. John chapter 7, 1 through 24. And I've titled the sermon, Good Dependence, because I know there's all this talk about codependence and it's not good to depend on each other. And really what we seek to with each other is an interdependence where we are dependent on each other, but it's not something that controls us. But good dependence, when we think of our dependence on God, every breath we should have the mindset that we depend on God for. Every decision we should have a mindset that we depend on God for. And so we want to come to this text and look at Jesus' perfect example of depending on God. How he followed God's will for timing of his ministry, for relying on God for even what to say. And we want to match that while at the same time learning that Jesus is our Savior and learning that Jesus is God. So the first section, we'll take the first nine verses together. And the first aspect of dependence that we see Jesus giving an example of is to seek God's timing. It's always better than ours. Seek God's timing. It's always better than ours. How many of you are planners? Okay, we have roughly half. You guys are wonderful. Praise God for you. But spontaneity is so awesome, isn't it? No, sorry, okay. You're planners, you have things planned out, you have your timing planned out. This is important to you, and that is a God-given gift. And so this aspect of dependence might be challenging for all of us. But we often can think, because of our independent bent, that we know best, that we know our timing is best, that we know what should happen. And so let's start looking at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so again, we have to remember what all has just happened. The last thing that happened when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover is he healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And he was confronted about that. People are angry about that because someone that hadn't walked for 38 years can walk now. And so Jesus leaves Jerusalem because it was not his time yet. And he goes up north to the Galilee, to Capernaum and to Cana and some of the other places around there, to across the Sea of Galilee. And we saw the feeding of the 5,000. We saw the walking on water. And then we saw the discourse of, I am the bread of life. And there were some things there, because what he's doing, he was shifting from, I'm not going to be your political savior, I'm going to be your spiritual savior. The bread I have is from the Father, and it will sustain you spiritually. And then we saw in the text that Pastor Andrew taught last week that that didn't really make everyone happy. And some started to leave. And some started to abandon. And so Jesus asked his disciples, are you going to leave too? Because he wasn't the kind of savior they wanted. But all of this has had small miracles or out of the region of Jerusalem miracles. And so all of this now, Jesus has even said, don't tell anyone what I've done. And he's been waiting, as he taught, for the time to be right. And we get to the turning point of this ministry. It says he's still up in the Galilee, which is up north. He couldn't go down to Judea, where Jerusalem was. The Jews were seeking to kill him. And then we get verse 2, and this is all some of the setting. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This does two things for us. It gives us timing, but also lets us know what's going on. The Feast of Booths we have is about 6 months later than the Passover, where we last saw him in Jerusalem. We haven't had much action there because John's point isn't to give us a historical survey of the life of Christ. John's point is to say, this is the Son of God. And this is where salvation is found. And so the Passover is roughly March, April, around our Easter time. That was 6 months before. This, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, is September to October. So about 6 months later, but it is still one of the big three. There were big three festivals that all Jews were supposed to go to, all Jewish men were supposed to go to, that were the most popular. And this was one of the most popular because it was one of the most joyous. And what the Feast of Booths would, what you would do is they would come together and they would build tents or structures that were temporary that they would live in. And so you'd come and see tents on rooftops or on balconies or on the street. It's basically a week-long camping trip where they all come together and camp together. And it's filled with joy and amazement. Even today, they still do this. And if you go at this time, you can see them building some of these, more on balconies today and things like that. But it's just sort of fun. How many of you remember, and I don't know if anyone else did this or if just my family's weird. Don't go there. Did you guys build blanket forts growing up? Where you had couches and chairs and you put blankets, and if you got enough chairs, you could fill a whole room and have different rooms inside, which was great if you had multiple kids. And it was so fun, right? And then if mom and dad were really cool, what did they let you do? You could spend the night in the blanket fort. Okay? And it was amazing. That's the Feast of Booths. Okay? That's the Feast of Tabernacles and the kind of joy. It represented two different things. And I think the first of these is really significant of why God chose to have Jesus begin the more public and oppositional aspect of his ministry, his journey to the cross. The first thing that it represented was it was to remember God's faithfulness when they were wandering in the desert, when they were wandering in the wilderness, when they lived in tents, which is, see the connection? And so as they would build a tent, and it was a week-long festival, and then they added on an eighth day that was sort of a recap day, as they were in these tents and they were celebrating, the stories were told of God's faithfulness in that time. A time, by the way, that was necessitated because of their rebellion, because of their sin. They spent 40 extra years in the wilderness. And I'm not talking Sequoia National Park. We're talking Mojave Desert or worse. Okay? So they spent 40 extra years there, and they have this festival saying God was faithful. If you remember, God was faithful through manna and through quail, and he was faithful to provide water at times they needed water. All looking forward to deliverance. And so this festival reminded them of their sin and reminded them that God was faithful and pursued them even in that to the point where he brought salvation. Now think about that. Isn't that a beautiful time for Jesus to begin his journey to the cross? Where we have been in sin and we have been in rebellion and we as the people on this planet have turned our backs on God, but in his love and care, he sent his son to then journey to the cross, having done nothing wrong, and take the penalty for our sin on his back, on his shoulders, that if we come to him and believe in him, we have perfect forgiveness. That's what we look forward to. That's a little bit of what this festival was looking forward to, without knowing about the Savior and the cross and things like that. The other thing is this was at the end of harvest, and so they were also celebrating God's provision in the harvest. And so this was a giant campout and a giant party put together, which, by the way, we do have a campout coming up as a church, and it's really cool. And if you want to live in little tree structures, you can. We'll be in our trailer. Okay, so that's all verse 2 of what's happening. And so, again, the timing 6 months later, time had passed. And what's interesting is we're going to see the Jewish leaders are still upset about what happened 6 months earlier, which is also very telling of the level of opposition. And they are on their way to Jerusalem. Everyone goes if you can. And so we get to verse 3. So his, being Jesus's, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And so we get to some of the dilemma right from the start, some of the timing dilemma Again, everyone's expected to go, and you're expected to go at the beginning of the ceremony. But Jesus knows through the Holy Spirit that there are people trying to kill him there. And so he is seeking God for what the best timing is, and his brothers, and this probably means his actual brothers. We know that he had at least four that were born after him, and his brothers, and in verse 5 it says, not even his brothers believed in him. That's how we know it wasn't the disciples. His brothers who grew up with him weren't on board with the fact that he was the Messiah yet. And I could imagine it would be hard to live with a perfect sibling. Some of you think you do, or you think you're the perfect sibling. I don't know. But that would be hard. That would be challenging. So his brothers don't believe. And for whatever reason, though, they come to him and say, you know what? You should go. You should go now because you're doing all these things in Podunk, Galilee. Go to do them in Jerusalem, and people are going to recognize you're the Messiah. And I think there's a little bit of snark here. A little bit of, you say you're the Messiah, but you're hanging out up here. If you're really the Messiah, go down and show yourself. There might have been, and people are all over the place in conjecture, there might have been some of, you know what, our family gets better known if you're the Messiah. So let's do this. Let's do this right. And quite possibly they had good intentions, although I think the statement that they didn't believe tells us there was some animosity there. But the idea is you're doing these things. They're amazing things. Go show the world. If you claim to be the public Messiah, you have to go do your work in public. And so he's getting pressure to go. He's getting pressure to do miracles, pressure to reveal who he is and expand his kingdom that way. This isn't all that dissimilar from one of the temptations where Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world, if he would just do what Satan wanted him to do. And so they're pushing him. If you want to make a difference, you've got to go down to Jerusalem. And his delay didn't make sense to them, it appears. If you say you're the Messiah, why aren't you doing these things? Why aren't you going and making a bold statement? And so Jesus is left with his dilemma. What do I do? Do I follow the words of my brothers? Do I listen to their advice? And in verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And we'll get to why he said that in a minute. But he starts by saying, timing's not right for me. Now, we don't hear in this verse have that he's dependent on the Father for this. But I think this is going to the Father and going to the Spirit and being in communion with them and them saying, this isn't time yet. This isn't my will for you. And I base that on the two paragraphs before this in chapter 6. He says, not my will, but yours be done, over and over. And later in this passage, he says that's his approach here. And so God the Father is saying, it's not your time. Your time is always here, but it's not time for Jesus to go. And now this doesn't necessarily make sense. Why wouldn't it be the time for him to go? Why wouldn't it be time for him to proclaim that he is the Messiah? But Jesus here resists because he is acting on his timing. He's acting on the Father's timing. And when we think of God's timing, we often have pressures to act in a different way. We often internally think this is what needs to happen. We have others saying what needs to happen. And so many times I watch us get ahead of God. And we get ahead of when God wants us to do things and when God wants things to happen. Because not only are we an independent people, but most of us are an impatient people. And that causes us to want to do it our way and to want to push our own timing because we know what's best. But then Jesus goes on in verse 7. After he just said, your time is always here. The world cannot hate you because they don't believe. They're of the world. They're part of the world. So he says, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And so he gives just a little description of why it's not the right timing. And I think of chapter 1, where he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness doesn't like being revealed. This is true even today, isn't it? When we stand for truth, when we stand for the truth of God's word, and I want to be very specific there, when we stand for what is here and the truth of Jesus as Messiah and our Savior and the truth of the morals that are set down here and the actions that are set down in this book, when we stand for those, the world hates it. The world hates it because the light reveals the darkness. There was a post I was looking at yesterday, and someone was being cute and funny, and it sort of was. It caught my attention. They said, marriage before sex is not wrong. And at first, I'm getting all upset, and I can't believe someone put that. And then wait, no. I actually agree with that. That's really good. And the person did it to get people to click in, and people clicked in, and some didn't get what was said and were like, no, the Bible says it's wrong. I'm like, no, you missed it. But then there was a whole level of vitriol and anger of, how can you Christians say that sex should be in marriage? How can you Christians say that that is a gift of God that is exclusive to marriage? You guys are weird. You guys are backwards. You guys don't know what you're talking about and just trying to take our freedoms away. And I was sad because a simple statement that is absolutely true in God's word, and actually a number of people said God's word doesn't say that immorality before marriage is wrong. I'm like, are you kidding me? Let's go to 100 verses and let's talk about that. And people did online, so I didn't enter this discussion. It was more just observing and thinking through, the light, when it shines in darkness, really makes the darkness angry, really frustrates the darkness. And I would imagine some of you have had the same experience when we stand for the truths of God's word. Now, how we do it, you've heard me say this, how we do this matters. We don't want our way of presenting truth to be offensive. The truth itself is offensive. I don't have to add me being a jerk to that. The truth itself is offensive. I can remember many times where I've had to confront people on sin or say, hey, that wasn't right. And some people respond really well, but others have turned their back and tried to turn it back on me or back on the church and say, you guys are the ones that are doing things wrong. Because darkness does not like being exposed. But the light of Christ wants to expose our sin with the aspect of he's already taken care of it. He's already paid the price for it on the cross. And so he wants to expose it so that we get rid of it, so that he forgives it, so that we're clean. But the darkness does not like being exposed. Jesus was the light, and we're going to get to a statement of that in a few weeks. And he perfectly exposed sin. Both who he was did that, and his teaching did that. And so Jesus says to his brothers, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast. And NIV says, I'm not going up to the feast yet. And that's probably a better way of doing this because the idea is everything's in the present tense. It's not my time now, for my time has not yet fully come. So this moment isn't the right timing. And this is a different word for time than is used for when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, talking about the cross. This is a word that's just used of the details of this situation. It's not the right time for me to go down to Jerusalem yet. It's not a favorable time. God has revealed to me that this isn't when I should go. And so he says, you guys go. My time has not fully yet come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. So his brothers, his family goes. We don't know where the 12 disciples are at this point. They may have gone with them, but they really don't show up in the story. So point number one out of those verses is God's timing is best. Seek God's timing. It is always better than ours. And as we try to put that into practice, there's a couple of different ways that we can look at this. The first is, when things don't work out according to our timing, don't freak out. Okay, that's my words, because I freak out if things aren't my timing, because I probably have an Excel spreadsheet that shows that this is the right time. And sometimes I've let God know that. And but I have to always come back to, but your timing is best. And so when things don't work out in our timing, when maybe some things we're waiting for in life don't seem to fall in place when we want, when maybe there's struggles in our family, or maybe we're waiting for God to bring that person into our life, and we're like, okay, I'm getting a little older now. When God's timing is different from ours, we want to trust his timing. And we do that by not freaking out about it, by not living in anxiety about it. We do that by submitting and saying, okay, God, I don't know why your timing is what it is right now, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow you the best I can in the circumstances I'm in. And so that's part of submitting to God's timing. The second part is to be really active in seeking God's timing. So when we say wait for God's timing, I don't mean wait on the couch. I don't mean wait and do nothing. Everywhere in Scripture, when it talks about waiting on the Lord, it's an active waiting that we live lives of prayer and seeking God's timing and then stepping out where God leads and allowing God to direct that. Stepping out and obeying him with what we know and letting God bring things along that need to happen. And so to wait for God's timing, I think for us means we start with prayer. And we start with prayer about different situations we're in. We start with prayer asking for God's timing in situations. And then we seek confirmation from those around us, from wise believers around us. We want to be careful who we seek confirmation from, because we're seeking the Holy Spirit for guidance. And whether that means moving out on a ministry or moving out on something for our family or making different decisions, have we stopped and said, God, your timing is better than mine. Show me your timing. And it might be as simple as saying those words and reorienting our thoughts to God's timing and not my timing. Because I guarantee if we come to God and say, your timing and not mine, please show me your timing. James 1:5 comes into play that if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and he will give it. But we've got to be willing to look for God's timing, to look for God's will, and to not be angry when his timing is different from ours, because it usually will be. But do you believe his timing is better? Do we believe Jesus should have gone to Jerusalem with his brothers? Might have made more sense, but not in God's economy of time. Not in God's plan. And so seek God's timing. It is always better than ours. Verses 10 through 13 in your notes, I've had point number two. I'm fine if you want to draw 1B on that, because it's really a continuation of one. God's timing is often confusing. Obey him anyway. Have any of you ever been like a little flummoxed at God's timing? Like, why are you doing it this way? Okay. And let me ask this, though. Have any of you, like 5 years later, said, oh, yeah, right? Okay. So we do this, but in the moment, in the immediacy of it, things may look chaotic because we don't see what's going on. In this case, everyone else is chaotic, not Jesus. But we go to verse 10. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And again, this isn't a contradiction. He wasn't deceiving them. He said, right now is not the right time. But he went up several days later because then it was the right time. And so his brothers went up to the feast. He went up and he's doing it in a different way. Instead of the whole town and family entourage, like we saw when Jesus was 12, even going up to the temple, he goes up in private. And he just sort of blends in with the crowd because he's not ready to make that public declaration of who he is. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Sure enough, they're still trying to kill him. Jesus was right. Verse 12, And there was much muttering or discussion or whispering about him among the people. And so we have a couple different things. When the Jews are mentioned here, that is usually referencing the Jewish leaders that are opposed to Christ. When he talks about the people here, and there was much muttering about him among the people, that's probably just all of the people going to the feast in Jerusalem. But they had all heard about him. They were looking for more signs. And so there's all this discussion and confusion. Some of the scholars said this word can provide. There's all this confusion. Where is he? Why isn't he here? He says he's from God. He's not at the feast that you're supposed to be at. At least they don't think he is. Verse 12 goes on. Some said he is a good man. And so people don't know who he is. And some are saying, he's teaching pretty good, did some miracles. Others said, no, he is leading people astray. For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And so get what's happening here. The people, and probably a lot of people, are like, where's Jesus? Why didn't he come? Well, he's a good man. Others are like, no, he's deceiving us. And that is a serious accusation, leading people astray. That is a serious accusation that can lead to pretty extreme punishments. But yet, fear is over the whole situation, because for fear of the leaders, the Jewish leaders, no one's saying anything out openly. It's all muttering behind the scenes. He's a good man. He's a deceiver. I want to see more miracles. I don't know what all is said. Some might be saying, well, if Jesus had just come, maybe this whole situation would be solved and we wouldn't be confused. But God's timing often is confusing. And I use these three verses to remind us that in the middle of situations, when we're following God's timing, it still might not make sense to us. God still might be working even though we don't understand. And there's confusion here. And actually, following God's will in my life almost always has meant uncertainty. It's almost always meant I'm not in control anymore. And control is a really fun thing. And God keeps saying, you're not in control anymore. But I am. And so here, the people and the Jewish leaders, it's just confusion. And so following God's will means that uncertainty and at times fear. What's going to happen? Because I don't know. I'm not in control. And fear and the unknown are hard for us because it strikes to whether or not we trust God. It strikes to some deep idols in our heart, which is why we need to trust God's timing and not our own. A.W. Tozer said this, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority. Amen? Let me read that again. While it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority. God is on the throne. God reigns. And I so appreciated worship team singing so much truth this morning, reminding us that God is sovereign and reigning. And so, verse 14, more than halfway through our passage this morning, the fireworks begin. And it says, about the middle of the feast, again, remember how long the feast is? Week long? So middle of the feast, and that doesn't have to mean that it's 3.5 days right on the dot, but somewhere in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And that is a key pivot verse, because the temple was the place where the biggest groups were. That was the place where you expected to hear the best teaching. And so Jesus now is following the Father's will, and it is his time. And he begins his teaching even with the risk. People are there that want to kill him. And he begins his teaching with the boldest place that you could go. He goes up into the temple and begin teaching. Just a side note, this is one case where we don't know what he taught. It's not mentioned because John is focusing on the details about him going up under God's timing and speaking under God's direction for words and giving glory to. He's focusing on something else. But whatever the teaching was, it made an impact. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And so they are just amazed that he is able to teach in this way because he is effective in his teaching. They are impacted by his teaching. And they're like, where did he study? Where did he learn? And one of the things of the time is they really valued knowing who your master was or who your teacher was. And so your credibility came from who taught you. This was one of the authors said, and I'm going to miss where it is, but basically this was not an age where they prized originality. You told who you got the information from, who you learned from, and that's how you had credibility. So this man, Jesus, is now on the stage in the best teaching location, amazing teaching, and who taught him? There's no record of Jesus sitting under rabbis or anything. He didn't, because he had a better source. And so at just the right time, people are wondering, people want answers, and I think the delay actually increased the effectiveness under God's perfect timing. They are surprised at his teaching. And the implication, though, is he's making it up on his own. If I don't know where he got it, he's making it up on his own, and that just can't happen. And Jesus in verse 16 answers. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And again, you see yet another verse of Jesus' dependence on God. And he's saying, no, I'm not making this up. I am speaking the words that the Father has given me through the Holy Spirit. And so these aren't mine. So you want my source? It's the God of the universe that created all things. Shall we compare credentials? But what humility, though. I don't think he says this in snark. I think this is, no, it's not me. It's the one who sent me. And so Jesus is following the Father's will. He's publicly beginning to teach in Jerusalem. But God is giving the content. And God is giving the effectiveness. In verse 17, he goes on, if anyone's will is to do God's will, if anyone's desire is to follow the direction of God and depend on God, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And so Jesus here is very directly saying, this isn't my authority, this is the Father's authority. This isn't my teaching, this is the Father's teaching. I am acting in dependence on God. And he will empower the work. And so point number three is, when we choose to act in dependence on God, he will empower the work. Who is it effective to? The ones that were seeking God. The ones that were seeking God. The ones that were fighting God, they wouldn't even realize Jesus' authority. They wouldn't see the value of his words. But if anyone is trying to follow God, they will know this is from God. And again, that's not different today. When someone is agnostic and fighting God and fighting everything you say about God, it is going to take an act of God, the Holy Spirit, breaking through and convicting, because our words aren't going to do it. But when people are coming to God and seeking his will, he will answer. And he will reveal it. God's will is revealed by those ready to receive it. So many times when we ask each other, I wish I knew God's will in this situation. So many times God hasn't given it because we're not really seeking it. We want confirmation instead of direction. And that's a dangerous place to be, because we are good at rationalizing things and getting whatever confirmation we want. And Jesus is saying, when you actually are seeking God for direction, when you're open to that, he will reveal his will. And so we're to check our dependence on God, check how much we're relying on God, our desire for God. We can be head Christians. We can know all the things. But if our desire isn't to do what God wants us to do, it's worthless. Now look at the wording of 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will. He doesn't just say to know God's will, to know more about God, but the desire is to obey. The desire is to put into practice what God wants us to do. To not just be hearers of the words, but to be doers of the word, as we see in James 1:22. And so we're called to seek and want to obey and want God to direct. But again, what you see in these four verses, is that Jesus is pointing to the Father. He's directing to the Father. He's depending on God and seeking his will to the very words that he's saying. And so if we're to say, okay, what does dependence on God look like? We've already talked about that we seek his timing in everything. And we actively say, God, what do you want me to do now, wherever we go? In this one, we should be seeking his strength and seeking the words every time we speak. Every time we enter a situation, every time we teach, every time I preach or anyone that preaches up here, we should start with prayer. Over the years of preaching, God has convicted me that part of my prep and a good chunk of my prep needs to be prayer. Because that prayer is how I show dependence on God. Now, that doesn't mean I don't prep and I don't look at the books because the Holy Spirit will give me the words. No, God works in conjunction with our obedience to him. But this applies more than just preaching. It applies more than this teaching. This applies when you walk out your front door tomorrow morning. Have you prayed and said, God, give me the words I need to say today? Give me the timing of who you want me to meet in the situations, but give me the words of what you want me to say today. What do you have for me, God? And every morning, get up and pray that. And again, it's reorienting our minds to be dependent on God and saying, God, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to say today? And as we develop that sincere attitude, God will honor that. He will honor that. And he will bring situations and he will bring the words. I was talking to one of the Sunday school teachers this morning. And they were saying, you know, all week I've struggled with this lesson. I prayed. And then the Holy Spirit just gave me the direction to go. And it's a marvelous direction that they're going. And it's from the Holy Spirit. Because they chose to be dependent rather than beat their heads against the wall. Fight self-sufficiency, village. Fight it. And I'll fight it with you because I'm as self-sufficient as they get. We need to be God-sufficient. God-dependent. And that takes orienting our minds to realize we need God. Depend on God to do his will, to speak his truth boldly and effectively in our lives, in our ministries. Point number four, and it's just one verse for this one, but this is a passion of mine, so it got its own point. When we depend on God's direction, we give him the glory. When we depend on God's direction, we give him the glory. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority. So Jesus has just said, I'm not speaking on my own authority, but from the Father. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. And so one of the tests of our dependence level is who do we want to see get the glory? If it's about me and if it's about what I've done, I'm feeding self, I'm feeding arrogance, I'm feeding my own need for approval. And Jesus here is saying, if you speak on your own authority, if you're not dependent on God, if you're doing it under your own strength, then you get the glory, and that's not right. That's arrogance. And actually, all of the religious leaders would have agreed with that up to that point. They would have said, that's not me, but they would have agreed with that. But then he says, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And so one of the tests, are we depending on God, is do I want him to get the glory? Is this about lifting God up or lifting myself up? Is this about increasing his reputation and his reputation glory? Or is this about making me feel better about myself? And I know none of us want to say that's what we do, but we've got to be honest and realize we all do that a lot. And it's so much of our decisions are based on how does this meet my needs? How does this somehow affect my reputation? And we need to throw all that out if we're going to live God-dependent lives. And the one question we ask is, how does this affect God's reputation? How does this give him glory? How I act, how I approach life, who I give credit to, does all this boost God, lift him high? You know, there are so many times that we see teachers, and whether it's on YouTube or on TV or wherever, that are just making statements to boost themselves up, that let you know how educated they are. And Jesus is condemning all that. One of the books I was reading had telltale signs of glory-seeking teachers. I'm like, number one, they insist on using their titles and credentials. Yeah, they'll casually mention their schooling and where they're going to school and what program they're in and when they graduated and how long they've been doing this. That's all self-centered. That's all self-seeking. Or number two, they said they're preoccupied. They make up words in the poll. No. They are preoccupied with their relative position in the program or breaches in protocol. Everything must be just right. Now, I don't know if you understand what that means, but sometimes when a speaker goes to speak somewhere, they have to have certain things in the green room, and they have to be before or after certain people, or have to have certain things. They're preoccupied with how they appear in front of people. And that's a sign that we're glory-seeking ourselves. They will often, and these are just warning things to look out for, and if we do it from this pulpit, to call us on. They'll talk about themselves a lot. Hero of the stories. Or lately, I see a lot of people saying they're the victim of the stories. These people treated me poorly or did this wrong. But hey, I'm trying to do this right. And that's a sign of glory seeking. They'll take credit for success rather than giving it to God. A glory seeking teacher will often use very intellectual language because they're trying to boost themselves up. They'll often use a lot of I and you language. You know, I'm up here to help you all understand. That's pride. That's arrogance. Now, prayerfully, God is helping us all understand the text together as we study it. But these are things that I think verse 18, Jesus is speaking against. We're not to seek our own glory, but the one who sent us. And then Jesus says to his credentials, when we do that, when we seek God's glory, and it's truly from the Father, you know that person is true. You know that person is speaking God's words. There is no falsehood, no unrighteousness in him. The last point, verses 19 to 24, I think I put that wrong in your notes. Really, he then confronts the leaders on an issue that they were considering themselves first and not depending on God. And he goes back to the issue 6 months earlier where they are still mad at him for healing the man on the Sabbath that was an invalid for 38 years and they wouldn't help. And so Jesus, point number five, depending on self leads to wrong thoughts and actions. And he's going to point that out in them. You're depending on yourself. I just showed you that. And it just leads to a wrong approach to life and wrong thinking and wrong actions. And so he's going to confront the motives of the heart. He's going to confront the misconceptions. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And so, again, there's this undercurrent that the Jewish leaders have decided they need to get rid of Jesus. And Jesus, knowing all things, knows this. And so he says, okay, you're mad at me about breaking the Sabbath and healing someone. Moses gave you the law. Moses is from God, so this is just. Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Because the law says do not murder. And so that's his opening shot is, you're hypocrites. you aren't even following the law in much, much greater ways than what you're accusing me of. The crowd answered, so these are largely the people that don't really know all those details. The crowd answered, you have a demon, you're crazy. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answers them in verse 21. I did one work and you all marvel at it. Speaking of that healing of the paralytic, we think, at Bethesda. I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And so he's pointing out their mistaken thinking of why they're opposed to him, why they're mad at him. He says, okay, let's look at the law, which you say you're trying to uphold. The law says you don't work on the Sabbath. And you've added all these things to that to try to somehow keep yourselves from breaking the law. And I think with right intentions a lot of times early on. But yet you still say it's okay to circumcise on the eighth day, even if that's on the Sabbath. And circumcision was the act of bringing someone into the covenant of the children of Israel and purifying their body. And so it was very much about making the body whole in a way, at least one part of the body whole, even though it's not really making it whole. But yeah, that was part of the culture of why they did that. And Jesus says, so it's okay for you to break the Sabbath to spiritually make a person whole. And you're mad at in one part, but you're mad at me for helping a guy walk. And he's pointing out their hypocrisy. He's pointing out that their thinking is so scarred by their own dependence that they had made up these laws. It was no longer about the law God gave, but their made up laws of how they could somehow keep God's law. That he points out the hypocrisy. And in verse 24, he says, you missed the point. You missed the point. You're judging by the wrong things. Stop judging by appearances. Stop judging by your own perceptions and your own false assumptions. A fairer judgment would have seen that God works in both of those things. That the law was to help us draw close to God, to help us walk with God, and that both circumcision and healing a man are part of that. Even on the Sabbath. And we don't understand all the Sabbath controversy and how deeply they held that. But know that Jesus here is confronting the hypocrisy. And confronting really the self-laws they had put on it. Thinking that their way was somehow better. But all of this is the turning point where Jesus begins his public teaching in Jerusalem. That is going to start the journey to the cross. But it is all, I hope, an example of Jesus' dependence on the Father that challenges us to depend on him for timing, which means we seek him for timing and we don't get upset when his timing is different. For seeking him for ministry and for teaching and for the content of that teaching. For seeking him by giving him glory in all that we do. And every act we do, say, how will this give glory to God and not to me? That is dependence on God that Jesus is modeling for us. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that even as we walk out those doors this morning, that we would be relying on you and asking you for direction of who to talk to and what to talk about. Lord, that this week, that we would be just consciously aware and consciously choosing to orient our thoughts around what you want us to do rather than what our plans are. And Lord, I pray that you change some of our plans this week to match what you want us to do. That you work through us as a congregation as we are dependent on you, as we trust you in every situation, Lord. We pray that you would work through us for your glory, for the gospel to go forth, for lives to be touched. In your precious name, amen.